And our sermon text today is John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Determining the center of gravity of an object in motion has always been important to those who design and engineer things like aircraft or cars and trucks. And it can spell the difference between safe, efficient travel and disaster. Any of you that have rolled over in a vehicle, you know that. What is the center of gravity? Now, I have a layman's definition. There's a mathematical definition as well, but I can't understand it. And I'm sure that if I can understand, many of you might not understand it either, but many of you would. So, but anyway, the layman's definition of the center of gravity, this is from RaptorScientific.com. The center of gravity is the average location of all the weight of an object. The center of gravity is the balance point of an object, also expressed as the point where all the mass appears to be located. For example, aligning the direction of thrust in a rocket motor so that it pushes exactly through the center of gravity of that rocket is essential to achieving a straight flight. Also, in the automotive industry, the center of gravity height is an essential parameter. The lower the center of gravity is, the more stability the car or the truck has. You drive a truck, you know this, don't you? It has a higher center of gravity than your average car. It explains why SUVs have more rollover issues than cars. Well, people are also said to have a center of gravity in themselves, in a metaphorical way of speaking. That is an average location of all the weight of a person's faculties. The point where all the mass appears to be located. And knowing where that is and applying force to the point, to that point, means that behavior will be balanced, even, and poised. That's generally the sense of the metaphor. Sports coaches, corporate planners and motivators, and military generals develop models of institutional centers of gravity to help understand and shape those institutions. Well, when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ and his life and ministry in the Gospel of John, we know right from the beginning where his center of gravity is. That is in the eternal Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which existed before the foundation of the world. The Johannine prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, formulates that center of gravity. I want to put this before you. The Johannine prologue formulates that center of gravity for us, and it becomes the unshakable reference point from here on in for all of his subsequent behavior. And it's why Jesus of Nazareth, as he moves about the Holy Land, could move with poise and confidence through all temptations, persecutions, difficulties, yea, death itself, to the resurrection. Moving toward that goal that we expressed last week, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Consequently, it is our chief task over the next few weeks to clearly understand our Lord's center of gravity, if we are to understand John's gospel, and who exactly is our Lord. Towards that end, I have given you an insert, a bulletin insert, which outlines for you, please consult that now, outlines for you the structure of the Johannine prologue. And it is in dipartite form, two columns you'll see, that parallel verses. You may have wondered why there, in the prologue, there are two references, right, to the John the Baptist. It may seem scattered because it goes from verses 6 to 8 and then reappears in verse 15. John the Baptist does his witness, doesn't it? Well, there's a reason for that, because John has structured this in bipartite form, two columns, each with parallel themes. And you'll see those parallels laid out for you here. This will be distributed for the next few weeks, but it will help you understand the structure, then, of the Johannine prologue. And thus, better understanding it, you'll have a better appreciation for your Lord and for his ministry. But you see, then, at the very top, we have the introduction to the prologue, the two verses that we are taking up today. And it will conclude with verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. That one has made him known. And we'll have a pretty good fleshed out idea of the center of gravity for our Lord Jesus Christ to his very core, to his very nature. But let us take up those first two verses then, the introduction to the prologue. And our title is Logos. We have 4 points for you here, 3 clauses and a verse. That first clause, then, from verse 1a, Logos, which is the Greek word for word. Logos. Christ the Word made that which has been created. Verse 1a. In the beginning was the Word. John begins his gospel then, surrounded by the mists of eternity and the beginnings of creation. In the beginning, this immediately and intentionally evokes the same phrase in Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? The very same phrasing used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, in the beginning. And both of these texts, in turn, would be evoked by John in his first letter, too. You remember the opening words of his first letter. That which was from the beginning. John makes creation a theme in both his gospel and his letters. So on the one hand, John sets the Word in context with the creation of all that is. And then on the other hand, he asserts that this Word existed before that creation. That is, he was not that creation. Does this all succinctly and compactly? As one commentator puts it, I'll be referencing him from time to time. He says, the use of the imperfect tense of the verb to be places the Word outside the limits of time and space, neither of which existed in the beginning. So already, in the very first phrase of the Gospel of John, we see that the Word in time and eternity, and that time reaching back to the very beginnings of time, before time was created. And we see from the get-go that the Word existed before that creation. John will build here his center of gravity, phrase by phrase, verse by verse. And so we consequently also begin to understand the personal creative power of that Word, the Logos, from the context of redemptive history and not from Greek philosophy. Many gallons of ink and many forests of trees have been felled in trying to root this idea of the biblical Logos in Greek philosophy. To no avail. Indeed, one commentator points, well, this might help some of the Greek philosophers get pointed to redemptive history and the scriptures of redemptive history. The creation narrative, for example, we should all root then the understanding of the Word, of the Logos, in redemptive history, in the scriptures, and not in Greek philosophy. The creation narrative, for example, As we sampled from today, the creation narrative majestically asserts and reasserts that God spoke, and what was called into existence came to be at the word of God. And all of Old Testament revelation, for that matter, subsequently testifies and often personifies. We'll see this throughout our prologue as well. All of Old Testament revelation subsequently testifies to and personifies this creative word. Psalm 33 in verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts." And then, of course, our Old Testament lesson today does this extensively, doesn't it? A developed personification of the word. For we saw in Isaiah 55 that as the rain and the snow are powerful to fructify the earth, the text says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It will fructify the hearts and minds of men. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, next week, we will observe that this personified word, him, he made all things, which is a truth also declared by Paul. We saw that in our New Testament reading. For by him, that is by Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. But for now, our opening phrase begins to establish that center of gravity of our Lord Jesus Christ in the divine Trinity by placing him before and outside of creation. Transcendent is the term used to describe this attribute of the living God, unique in world religions. This word cannot be a creature, for he does not participate in consisting of the stuff of creation. And so step by step, that center of gravity is located for us. And that brings us to point two, verse 1b. Logos, Christ the Word, has always dwelt with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The word was with each word, or there, very significant. Significantly, now this word, this logos, was with God, establishing a distinction in some fashion. We don't know exactly what that distinction is right now. We'll learn later as we make our way through the prologue. But at this point, we do establish a distinction of the word from God. Building on these verses, we will soon discover that, of course, the Word is the eternally existent Son in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14. And that God, as indicated here in this verse, God is the Son's Father. For we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father. So we will have this filled out, fleshed out for us, if you will, subsequently. But for now, as we consider the center of gravity for Trinitarian doctrine, we must observe the intentional distinction drawn here between the first person of the Trinity, that is God, or the Father, and God, the Son, that is the Word. The Father and Son are not identical. They can be distinguished. That's very important for understanding the biblical notion, the Christian idea and understanding of the Trinity. And this truth both utterly and effectively screens out multiple heresies, like modalism, for example, which unfortunately bubbles and thrives in many Pentecostal circles, the idea of that God is of a mode. The one God assumes various modes of existence as an actor would don a mask, but is the same person underneath that mask. That's the idea. For example, in history, modalism has expressed itself as God the Father in the Old Testament, God the Son in the New Testament, and God the Holy Spirit now in the present church age. He wears the mask, if you will, of the Holy Spirit now in the church age. That's heresy. That's just flat-out heresy. There are a couple pastors in our region who adopt this doctrine of the Godhead, modalism. John 1:1 rules out this option in contemplating the nature of the God of the Bible. And that little preposition with, which is pros in the Greek, this little preposition in this context is also significant with. It indicates close personal relationship in action. As Dr. Maloney puts it, he says again, the preposition pros means more than the static English with. It has a sense of motion toward the person or thing that follows, which in this case is God. There's a dynamism in the relationship that must somehow be conveyed. And so we preachers try to convey that sense of action and motion. In that little preposition. Well, this creative word has always dwelt with the Father and is in active relations with him as they both labor. This, of course, will be borne out for us throughout the gospel. And this is something to keep in mind. Each of these little phrases, each of the principles established here in the prologue will be borne out in the life and ministry of Christ. And we'll constantly be referring back to the prologue, constantly be referring back to this verse for that matter. The idea, then, of action and dynamism towards will be borne out for us as Jesus reveals his relationship to the Father, which the Gospel of John does just so beautifully and eloquently and thoroughly, more thoroughly than any of the other Gospels, demonstrating and revealing the relationship of the Son to the Father. Jesus does this throughout John, and he's laying the groundwork for it here. With ever-increasing clarity, he does this. For example, in chapter 5, Jesus answered them, that is the Jews, my Father is working until now, and I am working. That is a bearing out of what we have here in this second phrase. The word was with God. There is a mutual dynamism at work here. But for now, John is identifying for us the foundational center of gravity in the very Trinitarian relationship of the word to God. Well, does that then mean, since there is a distinction here, that since the word is not identical to God and can be distinguished from God, that the word does not participate in the nature of the Godhead? That is, that he is not God? Is that what this implies for us? If we were to stop here, perhaps we could conclude that. But no, 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 no. Au contraire. There are other phrases at work here. That brings us to point 3. Logos. I think in our conference on the Trinity, this was perhaps the most oft referred to verse in the whole conference, and rightly so. Point number 3 from verse 1c. Logos, our third phrase. Christ the Word is eternally of the substance of the Godhead. Christ the Word is eternally of the substance of the Godhead. Is your head swimming? Yep. Are you ready to lay down and take a nap? I hope not. Very important for understanding who our Lord Jesus Christ is, for understanding the Gospel of John, for understanding the Christian religion. Period. Oh, yeah? Christ the Word is eternally of the substance of the Godhead. The final vector point in establishing the center of gravity for the gospel is given us in the assertion that the Word was God. Banish all doubt that the apostle, by establishing the first two points, is trying to say that Christ the Word is not of the same substance of the Godhead as the Father and the Spirit, because he is here in this text. As my old exegesis professor, Dr. Carson, is accurate in saying, this deliberate Greek construction not only allows for this interpretation, but it demands it. The Word was God. Now, we're telescoping the history of doctrine as we tell you that over the centuries, many heretical interpreters have tried to maintain that John is trying to say that the Word was divine in some sense, but not very God of very God, as our standards put it. But that will not do. There is a perfectly serviceable word for divine, which John would have used. Theos, but he does not. Theos, but he does not use that word. And the argument from Greek syntax as well, that since God has no article preceding it, that John isn't referring to a specific being. Now, I'm going to get down the weeds a little bit here in terms of Greek grammar, but it is important to understand. You should understand this if you know your English grammar. If you don't know your English grammar, well, we'll maybe have to have a brief course. I taught a course on Greek here at this church and elsewhere. That's how I met Dean. And I found that before we could ever even expect to understand Greek grammar, we had to review English grammar. But what we have before us here is a predicate nominative, where the noun under consideration, that is God, carries no article, which would be the word the. Okay? But nevertheless, it participates, the idea of God here participates, or the Word participates in the attributes of the subject of the construction, the Word. And that Word participates in the very nature of the Godhead as well. In fact, as Dr. Carson points out, if an article were present here before the word theos, it would be saying something quite untrue. That is, that the Word and God, that is the Father, were identical, which would negate what he has just previously said. So we are confident indeed that we have the translation correct here, that the Word was God. When I came back to Christ, and I came back to my roots out in Colorado, and once again, that was through the loving labors of my friend Buzz Hamilton, whose wife Sue we are praying for. But after becoming then a young and enthusiastic Christian disciple, some Jehovah's Witnesses tried to lasso me with their pernicious heresy, tried to get their claws into me. I met with them on several occasions. And of course, they tried to deceive and overwhelm me with the mysterious authoritative phrase, in the Greek, right? And just be wary, be cautious of those who always try to use that phrase, in the Greek, and try to trump then and put a final stamp on their opinions because they have referenced the Greek language, which oftentimes they do so in ignorance, you see? So just be cautious of that. But these Jehovah's Witnesses try to assert, and they still try to assert in their translations, to make the argument that the translation of this phrase should be, and the Word was a God, small g. And you can see this in their New World Translation, where they indeed do translate this phrase accordingly, instead of what we have before us, the Word was God. And they didn't fool me with their mistranslation, but I was just a young buck disciple, and I didn't know in the Greek. exactly how that works and how it should be translated. But I always wondered why exactly it was a mistranslation, until we came upon it in Dr. Carson's Greek exegesis class, and he laid out for us the glorious workings of the predicate nominative in Greek syntax. How many of you knew that the predicate nominative was glorious in Greek syntax? Well, it was to me at that juncture. Bingo! A blessed epiphany. I almost came to tears in that class over what would otherwise be a dry exposition of Greek grammar. It wasn't dry for me. So, behold the three-legged stool of the center of gravity in John's gospel. Verse 1 of his gospel. Dr. Carson says, and he quotes another scholar named C.K. Barrett, but he says himself, here then are some of the crucial constituents of a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity. And then he quotes Dr. Barrett, who says, John intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in the light of this verse. Okay? That's the cruciality of this verse. John intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in the light of this verse. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this be not true, the book is blasphemous. Those are the implications, then, of this verse. That's why I encourage you to picture the Gospel of John, its outline is more circular than linear. At the very center, then, of the Gospel of John, the outline of the Gospel of John is here, the prologue, and at the very center of the prologue is this verse. John intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in the light of this verse. That's why we can call the prologue as well the center of gravity for the entire gospel. So pay careful attention to it. That brings us to point 4, then. Verse 2, part of the introduction, then, to the prologue. Christ, the Word, was not alone, but with the Father at creation. Verse 2. Now, this verse substantially reiterates for emphasis verse 1, but by working its way backward and forms a kind of inclusio, kind of envelope, which ends as it began. But it also alludes to what the Old Testament scriptures used in wisdom to personify God's act of creation. And that, of course, is just so eloquently portrayed for us in Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is personified as Sophia, as a wise or as a personified thing. The Lord possessed me, that is wisdom, at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Christ thus becomes not only the Word of the Old Testament, but as F.F. Bruce puts it, the wisdom of psalmist and sage. This verse also intimates the coming revelation of this Word becoming a man. He was in the beginning. Note that. Behold the center of gravity in the Gospel of John. The Word made flesh as very God of very God in intimate personal relationship with the Father in eternity from before the creation of all that is. Utterly new, unique in the world's religions. Indeed, God is one, manifest in three persons. This is how John commences his gospel. And he does it with deliberate intent on a different scale and approach from the other gospels, too. The synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, begin with the inductive method. That is, they move from the lesser to the greater. They assemble observable evidence and move to the conclusion that indeed this one, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, very God of very God. And John moves deductively. He begins then with the evidence of God, or of Christ being very God of very God, i.e. the Word, as expressed here in verse 1 of his gospel, doesn't he? Matthew begins with the human sphere of genealogies, beginning to assemble that evidence, observable human evidence, right? And he works his way then towards the divine nature of the Messiah. Mark begins his gospel asserting the kingdom of God with Christ as the king in the ministry of John the Baptist, and likewise works his way from the human sphere to the divine. And Luke, more than any of the others, he begins his gospel with a disclosure of reliable historical evidence. He's articulating for us the inductive method, isn't he? By citing the quality of his sources, and then begins with the birth of John the Baptist and works his way as well from the sphere of human history to the divine nature of Jesus. But the Apostle John consciously, deliberately, begins in the realm of the eternal, in the heart of the Trinitarian Godhead. And he will deductively work his way from there into the realm of human history and experience, but demonstrate as well, again, that the evidence points to Jesus as very God of very God, one with his Father. And we are the better for it. In all that he will do, Jesus of Nazareth is supremely conscious of who he is and of what his mission is. We will get that sense as we move majestically through the Gospel of John. Always, Jesus is in possession of his senses, of his attitudes, of his person and his personality. He is supremely conscious of who he is and of what his mission is. I have come to do the will of my Father, he asserts again and again. I have come to do the will of my Father. He cannot be steered off course, nor overturned, nor tripped up by friend or foe. This is because he is poised in his center of gravity. Energies applied there at the center of gravity are productive and salutary and powerful. The great seven I Ams, for example, or as you saw in your outline last week, the seven signs reveal who he is and what he has come to do in order to gather a people for himself. And these seven I Ams and the seven signs, for example, issue from one who acts from his center of gravity. There is no doubt, there is no hesitation, no second guesses or do-overs required for Jesus of Nazareth. And we as an audience have previewed for us now. Do we not? We have previewed for us who he is and what he has come to do. The question that remains becomes, after the prologue, of course, is how will he accomplish it? And that will be demonstrated for us and unfold for us in the remainder of his gospel. That becomes then the substance of the rest of John's gospel, which we look forward to see exactly how all of this has unfolded and demonstrated for us. But we also always have then the assurance and the certainty of this center of gravity as a reference point for the eternal. As we see Christ demonstrate this, confirm this, deductively lay this out for us in the rest of his gospel, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ come to life on the pages of the Gospel of John. And I look forward to that, as I hope that you do too. We see our Lord come alive in his ministry and life in real demonstrative history as he labors then from his reference point, from his center of gravity, to save you and me. Well, let us now come to that place where we experience a taste of that eternal. We do so in the supper. We experience a taste of the eternal in the temporal elements of the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.